You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
Today, we continue our series. Actually, we wrap up our series looking at the life and work of pastor, theologian, and author Ermin Zasa with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison.
Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University St. Paul. You can learn more about Concordia University St. Paul at csp.edu.
Joining us today, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and our resident expert on Ermin Zasa. Pastor Harrison, welcome back.
As always.
We are so delighted to get to do this history series with you. We love doing history series, and it's great when we get to sit down with someone who knows the history so well that it sounds like you were in the room there when it all happened. So last time we talked about the influences on Ermin Zasa and a little bit of his time in Australia. Where would you like to pick up today?
Well, I think I'd like to back up a little bit and pick up with Karl Barth, because Karl Barth, the great theologian, German theologian, Swiss theologian, actually, dominated the century like few others. And Zasa's work was, in many respects, in relationship with and counter to Barth. So there's a funny saying that in Germany there are three bells, and they're named after three theologians: Edmund Schlink, who wrote some very nice things about the Lutheran confessions in the 40s, post-war, pre-war, post-war. And then there's Karl Barth, who I'll tell you about in a minute. And then there's Bultmann, who comes along and demythologizes everything. He's a contemporary with Zasa as well. And he takes all the alleged myths out of the Bible and says, really, he's Otto von Harnack on steroids again. In fact, he republished Harnack's great book on the essence of Christianity, which defined it as fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. And we don't know what Jesus spoke other than maybe the Lord's Prayer and a few other things. But there's a joke. There are three bells in Germany: Schlink, 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 a little tiny bell, and then a bigger bell, Barth, Barth, and the biggest bell, Bultmann, Bultmann, Bultmann. And but Karl Barth was extraordinary in this sense. After World War I, he wrote a commentary on the Book of Romans, and I have a early copy of it right here. Was given to me by John Kleinig. And this commentary on the Book of Romans was shocking, because it approached the text as if there really is a God, and as though Paul might have simply written about the true God in a true way. And Barth, mind you, is a student of Otto von Harnack, one of his most illustrious students, who, not long after studying with him, begins rejecting everything he learned. And the big question was, according to Barth, what shall I preach after the World War? What shall I preach? And it was a reflection of the Reformation, of classical ideas, classical text, classical biblical theology. And Barth starts on his track, which was called then later Neo-Orthodoxy. I'm no expert in Barth by any means. This book was influential on Ermin Zasa as well. And but Barth was finally a Reformed theologian. And Reformed and Lutheran theologians think differently about stuff. There's a stricture which Karl Barth followed, finitum infiniti non capax. The finite is not capable of the infinite. And so in Reformed theology, you can find that there's the assertion that you have the man Christ at the right hand of God in his human nature, but his divine nature can be anywhere. And because his human nature is defined at a place in heaven, his human nature can't be body and blood in the sacrament of the altar in the way the Lutherans assert. And there are a lot of things that result from that view. There's also a separation of the Word of God, so that because the words of the Bible, the words of man, they cannot finally be the very Word of God. They must be added to. God must imbue them with His Spirit so that they become the Word of God in a certain instance. And so, this makes the sacraments very difficult. It also makes difficult assurance. Baptism cannot be the delivery. I mean, the water cannot be the deliverer of the forgiveness of sins. We say the word with the water. So even though the Bible says so many times, baptism now saves you. It's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3 calls it justification. Baptism is the gospel. It's justification. And it happens when water comes to the word, to the person. And the word comes to water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Reformed theology also has difficulty with a pastor absolving somebody as though this divine power could be laid in the hands of men. Well, what happened was during the Nazi period, the Reformed always, God bless them, I know a lot of Reformed people and they're wonderful, and especially the conservative Presbyterians know that they're saved only by grace. Predestination, that's another issue, but they can usually articulate the gospel quite well. But the Reformed always in the history of Germany wanted to help the Lutherans, poor Lutherans, get away from the Catholics. You're wearing those vestments like the Catholics, get away from them. You're chanting like those Catholics, get away from them. You still believe in these sacraments as though they're magical. Get away from those Catholics. You still believe in body and blood. Get away. We'll help you. We'll help you. We'll help you. That's why they like Melanchthon so much, because Melanchthon, after Luther died, compromised on so many different things. And was writing to Calvin and everything else during his lifetime. So in the midst of the Nazi struggle, already in early to mid-30s, von Bodelschwingh, who had been elected head of the German Evangelical Church but then deposed so Hitler's guy could be put in his place, Heinrich Müller, as the bishop of the German Evangelical Church, this conglomeration of Lutheran Reformed churches and United churches, they wanted to respond to that, Barth and others. Von Bodelschwingh, who was thrown out, invites Sasse and Bonhoeffer to come together and write the Bethel Bekenntnis, the Bethel Confession. I think it's 1934. And they write this. Bonhoeffer, though he did a Reformed vicarage, he had some Lutheran influences that were significant. So some of the things Bonhoeffer writes are just spectacular, like Life Together. Some things not so great. But Sasse and he get together, and von Bodelschwingh had this great institution that saved Jewish children from Nazis, that cared for epileptics and disabled children. So he played a big role in protecting children and others from the Nazis in that terrible period. But so Bonhoeffer and Sasse come together in August 1933, and they write the Bethel Confession. In many places, very strongly Lutheran. What follows that takes a winding road, and I think it was in 36 that they come together again, and the Barman Declaration is written. And by the time of Barman, Barth is really driving the show. And Sasse doesn't object so strongly to the content itself, though he does somewhat. But his issue is, you can't have a confession where Lutherans and Reformed Christians make the same confession. That's not, they can make a statement together on some things, but they cannot make a confession because they are divided. They are not, they have no unity. The Reformed are always willing to put up with the Lutherans' picayunish, you know, doctrines on sacraments, etc., or other things, if the Lutherans would just have fellowship. And whenever Lutherans do that, then the Lutherans then lose the biblical doctrine of the sacraments and the reality of the sacraments. So Zasa dramatically leaves Barman and bows out. And he had been a major player, a founding kind of member of the Bekennende Kirche, the so-called confessing church, which was this Lutheran and Reformed stuff together. And that's the very thing Zasa has been now alerted to since America and the Prussian Union, which he's part of, saying, no, we have to have a Lutheran church with its own church government. Otherwise, the gospel is lost. Otherwise, the sacraments are lost. Otherwise, the Lutheran confessions are lost. And what has happened in Germany, where this happened, you know, especially through the evangelical church in Germany in 1947, forming 48, I'm sorry, they have completely lost the dogma of the church. I was talking to one old, respected, very respected expert in our circles on historic Lutheranism and our confessional documents. And he said, uncharacteristically, he said, you cannot believe how bankrupt the German state churches are. I mean, it's like the ELCA on steroids. So Zasa rejects Barth's view there. He comes again, I mention this because he comes again to deal with Barth a fair bit on his major themes then after his Australian period, which pick up on earlier themes straight through. One of the things he concentrates on is he writes this English edition of This Is My Body. He writes it in English originally. It's published by Augsburg Publishing House of the ALC. It's Luther's contention for the real presence in the sacrament of the altar. And it's about 300 and some pages. Among other things, he takes the famous debate of Luther and Zwingli from Marburg 1529, which kind of set the course between Lutheran and Reformed. Zwingli denying that body and blood are in the sacrament, saying it is merely, you know, spiritual. And he Zwingli hits on John 6:63, I think. The flesh profiteth nothing. Well, Luther says that's not talking about Christ's flesh. That's talking about flesh as sin. But flesh is used in another way when it's talking about Christ. That's the body and blood of Christ. So Zwingli said, Luther, this text will break your neck. And Luther said, Zwingli, you're in Germany, not Switzerland, and texts don't break so easily here. And he pulls back the tablecloth, which he had written on the table in chalk, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and then carefully folded the tablecloth over it, like he was covering the elements. He pulls it back and he says, hoc est corpus meum. And Zwingli said, you're proposing things that are incomprehensible. And Luther says, that's the nature of the gospel. It is totally incomprehensible. So the Germans were trying to continue to overcome this difference and practice fellowship despite it. The big event was 1972 or 3 with the Leuenberg Concord, which finally is a document that just, you know, finally says it doesn't matter. I mean, when your exegetes can no longer say for certain whether the Christ instituted the supper in the night in which he was betrayed, or, you know, if he's been taught by Bultmann or somebody who doesn't believe any of the facts in the New Testament, how can you possibly have any doctrine of the Lord's Supper as Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins? And so Zasa is, you know, set against that movement. And he writes, This Is My Body. You can get the whole, it's the first time, only time, the whole pretty much the whole text of the dialogue at Marburg appears in English. So it's really a great book. It's a standard and it's magnificent.
Let's take a break right here and we'll come back to more of Zasa's theological statements and understandings. We're talking about Hermann Zasa with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
Who am I? How has God gifted me? Where is God calling me to serve? Concordia University St. Paul helps students explore the answers to these questions. Through a Christ-centered Lutheran higher education, dedicated faculty, and engaging academic programs, CSP is here to walk alongside you in your educational journey. With more than 100 degree programs from undergraduate to graduate offered in person and online, CSP aims to prepare you for success however God calls you. Visit csp.edu to discover and engage your calling today. Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking about Hermann Zasa with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison. And before the break, you were talking about some of the theological statements, especially the sacrament of the altar. Where else would you like to go with the theological statements of Hermann Zasa?
Well, the other, along with the Lord's Supper, the other issue that begins to take up his time more and more, and it's kind of a tragedy on one hand, but, and by the way, Zasa used the word tragedy for everything.
Tragedy.
When you talk and listen to his former students, it's always, it's always in his letters to Lutheran pastors. He begins dealing with the topic of the Word of God significantly. He jumps into the dialogue between the two sides of the church in Australia. 1949, he arrives. He's immediately put on the Committee for Intersynodical Union or something. I forget the name of it precisely. And he writes this letter 14 to Lutheran pastors, where he, as I said last time, he takes the position that the Bible is not absolutely inerrant. And he writes that letter, and he writes Luther on inerrancy, and I think letter 15, and he writes one on Augustine, and he says Augustine does not... Augustine in the early church believed in a perfect book descending from heaven, and Orthodoxy did not take that view up, if I remember correctly. And he criticizes, he finds some obscure passages in Luther where Luther apparently denies absolute inerrancy, little pickyish things like quoting the wrong prophet or something in Matthew's gospel. And this gets him in trouble because he's made friends with conservative Lutherans all over the world. And he has a very, I mean, compared to where he came from, he's a very conservative theologian. He doesn't deny any miracles or anything like that. But yet he denies absolute inerrancy. Like the Bible's not necessarily factual in its description of cosmology or anything else at historical points or, you know, numbers exaggerated and all those kind of things. Of course, there are things to talk about on all those issues, which are sometimes nuanced and interesting. So he causes this big stir. Well, the Wisconsin Synod had been translating his essays up to this point, all 1 through 13, I think. And as soon as they got to this one, and they've been publishing them in their theological journal for their seminary, the Quartalschrift, the quarterly. And so they stopped at this point. They stopped publishing him. And the topic heated up also in Australia between the two church bodies and their theological commissions talking. Very interesting. About this time, Robert Preuss, our own Robert Preuss, is getting his PhD in Lund, I believe. And he writes this magnificent doctoral dissertation, which is published soon after, and then republished in the Concordia historical series or something with CPH still available. But it's the doctrine of the Word of God according to the Orthodox Lutherans of the 17th century. Mm-hmm. It's a magnificent book. It's just, especially if you like a little Latin, it's a lot of fun. but it's a magnificent book. It's not huge. In the preface, he takes Sasse to task for criticizing the Orthodox dogmaticians. And he also takes Ehlert to task as well. Ironically, Robert later says the three greatest theologians of the century were Pieper, our own Elsimus Francis Pieper, Ehlert, and Sasse. Two of his greatest theologians did not believe in absolute inerrancy. Isn't that strange? There are some people who can retain confessional Lutheranism without believing in absolute inerrancy, but I would assert this. You may not be Lutheran just by confessing inerrancy. However, as a church body, you will not remain Lutheran if you don't. Mm. I think that is absolutely demonstrable. Well, Sasse writes a letter in response to this young theologian, Robert Preuss, who's probably in his 20s, or just about 30. He writes him a letter, and he writes him a very gracious letter saying, well, you have taken my thoughts from an earlier period, and I have changed my views. And Robert later described that, and he wrote a little piece for me in one of the Sasse volumes that I published, and Robert said he'd never in all his years ever had a theologian respond so graciously to him, especially a senior theologian. Sasse did improve his position on Scripture. He came to confess that the Scripture was Word of God, period, completely. He still struggled with the first 11 chapters of Genesis and believed they were not in any sense historical. He believed in a real Adam and Eve and a real fall into sin, but in a mythical garden, I always joke. It's an inconsistency.
How does that work?
So this was challenging for him. He especially was worried about his son. He had a son who was a scientist. He died 4 or 5 years ago in Australia, a very advanced scientist, had contributed greatly to the science of photosynthesis. He was a teenage boy when they emigrated in 49. And he was always worried that his son was going to be kind of chased away from the faith by extreme statements. And I think we do, in the Missouri Synod, we're careful. We have said that the creation accounts are history and the days are natural days, but that's all we've said. We don't talk about 6 24-hour days. We never said that. We mean a natural day. And that Kurt Marquardt used to teach us, because of the theory of relativity, we don't know how long a day was necessarily at the beginning. Obviously, the earth is, according to our paradigm, certainly very young compared to the evolutionist paradigm. So Sasse struggled with that, and there was a lot of back and forth. But ironically, even though he takes a position of biblical errancy, he sides with the Preusses in the big Missouri struggle.
Ooh.
And he's aware. He has difficulty getting published. He's complaining about things as an old man. If you read the correspondence, he was having trouble with his own faculty in the early 50s already in Adelaide. And one guy quips in a letter, I think Sasse believes in the Führerprinzip, the Führer principle.
Oh, no.
He was a very strong little man, very short, barely over 5 foot tall, I think.
How would you say Hermann Sasse's work has influenced you?
I was introduced to Sasse by Kurt Marquardt, who was on their commission on theology in Australia with Sasse for about 7 years, I think. And what What Marquardt appreciated about Sasse most was his ecclesiology, his understanding of the church, where the church is, what the church is, and his sacramentology. That is, what are these verities that the Lord doles out to us for the forgiveness of sins? And Marquardt liked Sasse because Sasse did not like wild, high liturgical stuff. He was very put off by a guy named Heiler in Germany who was secretly ordained to get apostolic succession, so-called. And Sasse liked liturgy done very well, and he recognized that liturgy is always dogma, and dogma is always liturgy. Lex credendi, lex orandi, the law of what you believe is how you worship, and vice versa. Mm-hmm. You can't be confessing this high Christology and then act like, you know, Jesus is your buddy in the on the dock somewhere, you know. He certainly is those things, but there's a place when God in the flesh comes to us in his body and blood that demands respect as the very presence of God himself. So I learned that. One thing that was, I think, as important as everything, anything, was that I began translating Sasse as a young man in my first parish every day, every morning. I like to get up early, and I began translating a few pages every day. And over time, that turned into many, many, many pages every day. And I felt as though I was riding on the back of a giant, tracing the history of Christianity from the beginning and all the issues, all the attendant issues. And I couldn't have had a better wegweiser, a better kind of guide to my theological life.
If you were to recommend one book for us to really grasp the teaching, the work of Hermann Sasse.
Yeah, that's a good question.
Because I limited it to one.
I'll tell you what, my friend John Pless is just publishing now. It's just coming out this month, a theology of Hermann Sasse.
Oh.
And it's not a big book. It's, mm-hmm. I think it's probably 120 pages or something like that. CPH.org. That's your Lutheran publishing house, CPH.org.
Sounds like a good read.
Tell them I sent you.
Will do.
We will.
Well, thank you so much for doing this series with us. We really enjoy learning history, especially with historic theologians. Mm-hmm. Historical theologians. Are you a historical theologian?
Hysterical theologian.
Hysterical theologian. Very good. The Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thanks so much for helping us learn about Hermann Sasse.
Yeah, God bless you. It's a pleasure.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Eddie Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.